on the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we may receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and two seeds as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this message that we're about to receive. Help us open up our hearts and open up our minds to receive this message and to glorify you in all things throughout this message. We ask you, Lord, to bless us and to continue to be with us and to be with Pastor Jack as he delivers this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
All right, well, we began this message last week. We're in Galatians chapter 3, speaking on the subject of Abraham, of faith over legalism. And we said last week that if we leave out the Old Testament in our study of Scripture, we to some degree are missing the overall narrative of God's plan that began in the book of Genesis and that concludes in the book of Revelation. Very simply put, the overall narrative of Scripture and the story that we're following is a story definitely about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ, but we could track it from creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Genesis 1 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, we see the story of how God made everything. Mankind sinned and caused the fall and the recurse. God made a plan of redemption, and ultimately it will lead to God giving restoration. And the Bible tells us how the Lord did that through Jesus Christ. Paul has been rebuking the churches in the region of Galatia. They had begun to receive legalistic teachers known as the Judaizers who were coming and were trying to add to the simple salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ by saying you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law of Moses. In Acts chapter 15, these teachers came and point blank said, unless ye be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, ye cannot be saved. That's what we know as a heresy. That's a false gospel. That's what Paul is rebuking in the book of Galatians. Hence, in chapter 1, he says, though I or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The apostle Paul was a loving man. He served the churches. He gave everything that he had from his heart to care for the people who were coming to the Lord. But he also never minced words one time when it came to false doctrine. When it came to protecting the purity of the doctrine of the gospel, Paul was always willing to step forward and to get into a fight and to name names if so be needed for him to do. Last week we began Galatians chapter 3, which we're splitting into three sections, verse number 1 through verse number 9, we covered last week by considering the faith of Abraham. The section that we'll cover today is verse 10 through 18, as we will consider the insufficiency of the law. The next couple of weeks, we're going to take a break. We've made it right about halfway through the book of Galatians if we get through the message today, and then we'll pick it up a week into January by looking at the last section of chapter number 3, where we will consider the purpose of the law. We covered last week verses 1 through 10, where Paul began chapter 3 by returning to his sarcastic, rebuking tone, where he rakes them over the coals for the false doctrine that they were giving place to in their churches. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not believe the truth?" In other words, how could you be acting so foolishly? How could you be so inconsistent with what you were taught? Did somebody put a spell on you? Is that the explanation for why you have so foolishly departed from the gospel? He then asks, did you receive the Holy Spirit because you did the works of the law? Or did God freely give you the Holy Spirit and the miracles that accompanied him in that day and age because you believed by faith? He then in verse 6 points to Abraham as his example. We know that Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. And if you want to follow the narrative of Scripture and not get it all mixed up, you're going to have to understand the way that God works through the nation of Israel by founding them through Abraham and by making them his chosen people. 4,000 years later, Jesus came to the Jews. The Jews rejected him. And Jesus said, "I'm going to found my church." This is the Greek word, the ekklesia, the called out assembly. In this day and age, if we receive Christ as our Savior, we become a part of the church. We receive the Holy Spirit. And while anyone who is a Jew has to be saved the same way, by coming to Christ through faith for salvation, it will help us understand our Bible if we don't get the church in Israel mixed up. We believe that God made covenants with Abraham and with David that were unconditional covenants with no expiration date. So the church is a separate entity. And in the beginning of Genesis, through Abraham, God founded the nation of Israel. They have rejected, mostly as a whole, Christ their Messiah. And God will continue all the way through the tribulation period, found in the book of Revelation, to call them back to Christ, to call them to accept their Messiah. And in the last 7 years before Christ returns to earth, the Antichrist will mercilessly persecute the nation of Israel and the Jews, and that will cause them to turn their eyes toward heaven and receive their Messiah. This morning, we consider the subject, the insufficiency of the law. Paul says, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." He continues here his argumentation by letting it be known to us very plainly and to all who would ever read this letter. If you want to claim the law as your way to God, then you better do all of it. Notice what he says. It's written in the law itself. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. James puts it this way. Well, this is Deuteronomy. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen. So Moses said, you're under a curse if you do not keep all of the law. All perfectly, all of the time, not 99.9% of the time. I kept the law. I did the good works. I made it. But this one little point I messed up, and surely God will overlook it because my good works outweigh my bad. No, if you want the law, if you want good works as a way to try to earn your way to God, you have opted out of grace. The law had no grace. The law said, continue in all of it. All the time, be perfect, or if you depart from that, you have come under the curse of the law. And I don't want to get ahead of myself by preaching next week's message, but the reason the law was given is that it was an instrument to show us all that we were sinners. Therefore, grace was totally left out of the law. It said, you want to come to God? Then keep the law. If you mess up, then you're under the curse. This was God's way of showing the nation of Israel and all of us who would live thereafter that we cannot come to God through the law or through our good works. And when we're talking about the insufficiency of the law, we're really talking about our insufficiency to keep the law. We're talking about the insufficiency of our good works as a way to earn our way to heaven. Paul said there was nothing wrong with the law. God gave the law. But what was wrong was me. And I learned that I was incapable of doing what God said because God gave me the law. James puts it this way, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." So here he's quoting the Ten Commandments. And he says, you can come and say, "Well, I've kept all of the commandments, except for I failed at the bearing false witness against my neighbor. I told a lie. But God, I kept the rest of the law, so I'm only guilty of a lie. And a lie's not really that bad, is it?" God says, no, if you have offended in one point, you are guilty of all. Why? Because the same God who said, "Don't commit adultery," said, "Don't kill." And the same God who said, "Do not kill," said, "Do not lie." So if we lie, we may not have committed the murder, but we are become a transgressor of the law. So then, there's two categories of people. Let me get the statement out, because there's not really two. But God basically says, be honest with yourself, take a look at your life, and then put yourself in one of two categories. I am a non-transgressor of the law, or I am a transgressor of the law. There's no in-between. There's no third category. It's either you've been perfect 100% of the time, never having sinned, or you've transgressed the law. And be at one point, be at one time, you are still defined in the eyes of God as a transgressor of the law. So then think this morning about the futility of trying to earn your way to heaven. Some religious systems say, well, here, keep track, and if you do more good than bad, you'll make it in. Or take your good works and put it with your faith, and that will get you to heaven. But if you were to try to do more good works than the bad you have done, in the eyes of God, if you've sinned even one time, then in order to earn your way out of that sin and the punishment of that sin, you would have to do more good works enough to outweigh every sin that has ever been committed. Because God says if you've sinned once, you are defined as a lawbreaker, as a transgressor of the law. So Paul says here, do you want the law? Then you will have the law's curse. Because the law's curse is, be perfect or else you are guilty. That is the curse of the law. Several years ago, I was with my dad in the city of Plano, and he was trying to share the gospel with a lady as we were out on visitation. And he showed her the verses from Romans, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And he said, "If you think about it, and if you're honest, will you admit you're a sinner?" And she said, "Well, I've sinned, but I'm not a sinner." In other words, I know I've transgressed the law of God. I know I've been bad, but it wasn't severe enough or often enough for me to be defined as a sinner. And he said to her, that would be like standing before a judge in the city of Plano, in Collin County, and saying, "Judge, I know these charges are here before me, and I can't deny that I murdered that person in cold blood, but it was just one. I wanted to do it a bunch of times, and I didn't kill the rest of those people, so I may have murdered, but the law surely can't define me as a murderer. That's not who I am." That is the futility of trying to look at ourselves and say, "I'm not a sinner." In our pride, in our self-righteousness, that should be the first point that any of us would be willing to admit to. And it is, "I'm not Jesus. I've sinned. I'm not God." Because look at yourself in a mirror. Look at yourself through the lens of the Word of God, of the law, of the thou shalt nots. And try and honestly proclaim to anyone, including yourself, that you have never sinned. It's ridiculous. Amen. Galatians 3:10, if you're under the law, you're under the curse of the law. Albert Barnes says this about this verse, "A man who has been honest and honorable in all of his dealings, yet if he commits a single act of forgery, he must meet the curse denounced by the laws of his country and bear the penalty. So in all matters pertaining to the law, no matter what the integrity of the man, no matter how upright he has been, yet for the one offense, the law denounces a penalty." and he must bear it. It is out of the question for him to be justified by it. He cannot plead as a reason why he should not be condemned for the act of murder or forgery that he has in all other respects obeyed the law, or even that he has been guilty of no such offenses before. Such is the idea of Paul in the passage before us. It is clear to his view that man had not in all respects yielded obedience to the law of God. If he had not done this, it was impossible that he should be justified by the law, and he must bear its penalty. This is the only thermos I could find to bring tea with me this morning. I'm going to stop walking around and trying to go to my next octave, because every time I get there, it's not there. So Fabian, you better bring a message next week, because I don't know how this is going to go, okay? So let's continue on here. Verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. He quotes here Habakkuk, as Paul does often in the New Testament, because Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. In other words, those who are justified in the eyes of God on judgment day will survive the judgment and live not by their works, but by their faith. He says it's impossible to take any other avenue to God. All the others are excluded. It's always been by faith. It is evident, he says. It is evident. In other words, I shouldn't have to be spelling this out to you again. You should know this by now. We are not justified by the law. It is evident. Verse 12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Okay. Law and faith. They're separate. The law is not of faith. There is no faith in the law. There is no grace in the law. It's a simple contract. Keep this perfectly all the time and you avoid judgment. Mess up once and you come under condemnation. He quotes Leviticus 18. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. You want to live by means of the law? Then do them and do them perfectly. Otherwise, you will fail. So the law is not of faith. They are opposite systems. You cannot take them and pair them together. They're not a tandem system of salvation. They are opposite ways. A political commentator who was a Catholic man was asked the question, well, didn't Jesus say it's by grace? And the Catholic Church says it's by works. And he said, well, I've always just taken them. They have to go together. You have to do both. You have to have faith and you have to do good works. The Mormons will come knock on your door and they will say, we believe in Jesus. But they like to leave out the fact they believe that Jesus was a created being, the same as Satan was. And they also, if you get down to brass tacks, will admit, yes, you have to believe in Jesus. You have to have faith. But Joseph Smith also said you have to do good works. And if you don't do the good works, you don't make it to heaven. Our Bible and our doctrine is very clear. Good works accompany genuine faith. They are evidence of genuine faith, but the works are not a part of what saves us. And even the ability to do the good works are given through grace by the Holy Spirit of God, and we have nothing to brag about. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Here again, one of probably 20 places in the New Testament where the whole gospel is given in a nutshell, in one little verse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Because he went under the law and became a curse for us, meaning that we might be made righteousness. And then he quotes the Old Testament by saying, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The word here for redeemed means to purchase, to ransom. The word would be used in describing the purchase of a slave. And we all need to be redeemed, for we all have sin. This is the simple message of the gospel, that Christ died a vicarious death for us and was made the curse for us. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Luther writes this, For he, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is not now an innocent person and without sins, is not now the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, but a sinner, which hath and carrieth the sin of Paul, who was a blasphemer, an oppressor, and a persecutor, of Peter, which denied Christ, of David, which was an adulterer, a murderer, and caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord, and briefly, which hath and beareth all sins of all people in his body, then makes plain, not that he himself committed them, but for that he received them, being committed or done of us, and laid them upon his own body, that he might make satisfaction for them with his own blood. Thence the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement is not that Jesus committed those sins, but God hath made him to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the teaching of Scripture is that as Christ was nailed to the cross, and he said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was becoming, he was paying for, he was bearing the wrath of God for the adultery of David and for the murder of Paul and for my sin and your sin. It will help us to know the severity of our sin and the price that had to be paid for our redemption and why the Spirit of God is grieved by our sin, if we will not say, "Well, sin nailed Jesus to the cross," but rather say, "My sin nailed Jesus to the cross." A story that so perfectly illustrates the purpose of the law, but then how Jesus added grace to the law and how we are to come to God through grace is the story in John chapter 8. A woman was dragged before Jesus and they said, "Lord, we caught her in adultery, in the very act. There's no denying that she's guilty. And the law says to stone her." Who gave the law? God gave the law. So according to what God said for the nation of Israel, for a specified time period, for a specified purpose, what was to happen to her? She would be proclaimed guilty. She would be shamed. They would take off their coats so that the blood would not splatter and get on them, as they did when they laid it at the feet of Saul, when Christians were stoned, when Stephen was stoned and murdered. They would gather up the rocks and the stones and they would throw them at her until one by one she was crushed and her life left her body. That was the law. That was the commandment that God gave, not to all people for all time. I get so frustrated by hearing Christians say, "Well, the law says God said you're supposed to put homosexuals to death. That's what the Bible says." He also said that about a whole bunch of other things, but it was in the law for the nation of Israel for a short period of time. Okay? And if you would read your Bible before teaching it to other people, it would help you to understand that. So they brought her to Jesus and they said, "The law says, stone her. What say you?" Jesus began to write on the ground. We don't know what he wrote. Maybe he wrote the sins of the other people, so they were convicted. But through Jesus giving grace, beginning from the oldest to the youngest, they all departed and left. And Jesus said, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" She said, "None, Lord." And on judgment day, we will be able to stand before the throne and he will say, "Where are your accusers?" And we will be able to say, "None, Lord, for the blood of Christ has covered my sins. My record is his record is mine." And Jesus, in his beauty, in his truth, in his love, and in his righteousness, full of grace and full of truth, said, "Go and sin no more." Go means you're free. I let you off the hook. Sin no more means I'm not telling you you're free to sin, but you're free to live in righteousness. And Jesus said, rather than the law saying, "Stone her, and you die for your sins," Jesus said, "You go free, because the day is soon approaching when I will die for your adultery. So you don't have to." And Jesus was made, we celebrate at Christmas time, Jesus took upon him the nature of man, that man might someday take upon himself the nature of God, the just for the unjust. He died for our sins. And the law was given to proclaim us guilty, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And as Christians, may we seek to exemplify the grace and the truth that our Lord was full of. Paul said, "It is written in the law, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." The book of Deuteronomy 21, again, is a good chapter. If you want to know what the law did, it was really good at giving death. read these different chapters. If you're guilty of this crime, he shall be put to death. If you're guilty of this sin, he shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be put to death, over and over and over. And Deuteronomy is giving these crimes. And this one in particular is talking about a son who was rebellious and refused to hear his parents and was a gluttonous and a drunk and refused to repent. Their form of church discipline in that day was not simply to cast him out, but it was to stone him, to put him to death. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled. Okay, so when they committed a crime worthy of death, I believe what the law was saying is you would be stoned. But sometimes they would take your body and they would hang it on a tree, on a piece of wood, so that it may be displayed for a day. This is what happens when you sin. Sin brings the curse of God. And in Numbers chapter 25, there were some in the children of Israel who began to worship false gods and commit fornication with the women of another nation. And God was so angry with what they had done. God said they are to be put to death. Then he told Moses, take their heads off and hang their heads on a tree so that it will be known this is what happens when you commit idolatry. This is what it takes to pacify the wrath of God. So in the day that the law was written, when Deuteronomy was written, there was no such thing as a Roman crucifixion. The same as Psalm 22 gives the prophecy of the cross. Read it later today, Psalm 22. It gives as if you were an eyewitness at the foot of the cross. Though Roman crucifixion did not yet exist and would not yet exist for centuries following that, God implanted into his law the idea of someone who's hanged on a tree because of their crimes is under God's curse, so that it may help us to understand. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Christ was hung on the tree. Again, I know we know this, but help us see it through the eyes of Scripture, not for his crimes, but for mine and yours. He was made the curse so that he may take the curse for us and away from us, that we might receive his righteousness. I don't know that in any Christian's heart and life there should not be times often in our life when we contemplate the cross and have a tear come to our eye that the precious Son of God was the subject of such brutality, not for anything he'd done wrong, but for my sin and for your sin. At the cross, the hymn writer said, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. Verse 14, Paul now comes back again to Abraham, who is mentioned in every section of this chapter, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the Holy Spirit was received in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, the promise was given, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. The same promise that Jesus gave right before he went to the cross. He told his disciples, I'm going to go away. It's expedient for you that I go away. It's good for you. It's prudent. Because if I don't go away, the Comforter won't come. But when I go away, God's going to send you the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit. So the blessing of Abraham comes on the Gentiles by Jesus, and we receive the Holy Spirit. How? Through the works of the law? But no, rather through the promise, which is of faith. And I'm going to try not to say all of it now because he keeps coming back to it in the verses that follow this. But again, the point he's making is Abraham was declared righteous by God in Genesis chapter 12, and that was over 400 years before the law was given. So the law was not necessary for Abraham, the founder of the Jewish nation, to be saved. Neither is it for us. So when we come to God by faith, we're trading the curse of the law for the blessing of Abraham, because it is received by faith. Galatians 4, a good Christmas time verse. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The phrase there, fullness of time, literally means at the right time. in God's timing, when nobody knew when it was going to happen, and God was silent for 400 years, and no scripture was given. It was told the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. He was made of a woman. Not that he began to exist in the manger, but he took upon him the form of mankind in the manger. How was he made? Under the law. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Isn't the Bible beautiful? We're talking about the insufficiency of the law to save us. Paul then says this, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men." In other words, he says here, let me give you a human example, an example that mankind will understand so that you may process what I'm saying. "Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth," which means to make void, "or addeth thereto." So again, Paul says salvation was before the law. The Galatians' salvation and gift of the Spirit had nothing to do with the law or keeping of the law. As we said last week, Paul never rode into town and got off and started preaching to a bunch of heathens who didn't know the Lord and said, "Now let's get to keeping this law. Turn to Deuteronomy. Turn to Leviticus. Change your shirt that's made of mixed fibers. Get that shellfish off your plate." No, it was so obvious. Everywhere he went, he preached Christ and Christ crucified as a way to heaven. And what he tells these churches is, if that's what I delivered to you and God saved you by that, that should be enough. So quit turning back to the law and quit listening to the teachers who say Gentile converts to Christianity have to be taught to be Jewish. That is against the Word of God. It's against the gospel. The law cannot add to or disannul the Abrahamic covenant because it came 400 years later. So he simply gives the illustration. Even you people will understand, he says, when you make a contract, a covenant, which probably would have had something to do like inheritance or a will. He says, you know that if it's clearly read what the contract was, what the covenant was, then it's confirmed. And after it's been confirmed, you can't make it void or you can't add to it. So even you understand that in your culture. The Chicago Bulls years ago, when Michael Jordan was on the team, had a promotion and they said, if you can make a full court shot, you get $1 million. They gave no other qualifiers. So they picked a man out of the stands at random. He came out and he made the full court shot. So they sent it off to the insurance company because they had taken out an insurance policy in case someone actually made the shot. And the insurance company said, well, we know you. They told you if you make the shot, you get $1 million. But let's scour the details. Did you ever play basketball organized before in your life? Yes, I played at a community college. Up, the rule said, you're out, you're void, you don't get it because you didn't know. So they were trying to make void the contract in a way that it had been presented. And Michael Jordan complained about it himself so much that eventually they paid the man his money. But what I'm saying is sometimes we run into, like when my foundation got repaired, they said it's under warranty for life. 5 years later, the same area is all messed up. They came back out. Okay, well, you're under warranty for 10 piers here, so you get a 10% discount on those. And we have to add 40 more, and it's going to cost more this time to fix it than it did the first time. Maybe you've been in a situation where you said, well, I thought we had an agreement, I thought we had a contract, but apparently we're disannulling it and adding there to it. But the whole point is supposed to be, if there's a contract clearly defined and it's confirmed, you can't make it void and you can't add to it later. So what's the point that he's making? Paul says God won't behave worse than men who sign a contract. God made a deal. God made a covenant with Abraham, and that's what the deal is. So here's basic, and he'll explain that in the next couple of verses. But basically, here's what the argument was. God says the law did not replace the covenant of faith. And the Judaizers said, yes, it did. And Paul's saying, who are you going to believe? God or the false teachers who contradict what God clearly inspired the Apostle Paul to write in Galatians chapter 3? The book of Romans says, let God be true and every man a liar. And there I stand and we will stand. If man says anything that contradicts the Bible, then let God be true and the men discounted as liars. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Okay, So this particular verse and verse 20 are a couple of verses where people have looked and said, Paul, you're starting to stretch the argument here. You're going outside of the Old Testament record to make your point, and we think that you're kind of stretching the evidence, and you're kind of getting off track. Now, we know that God inspired the Bible. So we know that if Paul says it, it's coming not from Paul, but as he said, I give the commandments of the Lord. These are the words of God. And the point about this verse that seems confusing, and before, okay, what will help us understand this is the word seed used in this passage simply means sown, grown, produced. If you substitute the word offspring or descendant, then it will help you to understand that's exactly what he's saying. To Abraham and his descendant were the promises made. God did not say, and to many descendants, but to one descendant, and to thy descendant, which is Christ. So people look at this and they say, the book of Genesis clearly is telling Abraham that you will have many descendants and all of them will be in on the promise as far as the boundaries of the land and God's protection and nations being blessed and cursed based off of how they treat them. So why is Paul making the argument that the promise was not given to many descendants of Abraham, but to one, and that that is the Lord Jesus Christ? What will help us understand this is that the Jews always believed in a singular Messiah who was to come as a descendant of Abraham that would fulfill all of the promises that were given to Abraham and the nation of Israel. Genesis 3:15 is another great Christmas time verse. And I will put enmity between thee, he says to the devil, and the woman, speaking of Eve, and between thy seed, or thy descendant, and her descendant. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So Jesus was prophesied in the book of Genesis that one day there would come a descendant who was a descendant of a woman. That is noteworthy because it was never described that way in the Old Testament. It was always described as the descendant of a man. You took upon the man's name. The firstborn child who was a son would carry on the legacy and receive the blessing. So when God says the woman and her descendant, he is beginning to prophesy of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Isaiah said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. A virgin would conceive and would bear a child who is God walking amongst us. And the phraseology of bruise thy head and bruise thy heel, it really is not the idea of an equal blow for blow. The word bruise, if you said a serpent was to bruise your heel, that would have the idea of nipping at the back of someone's heel and causing a wound, but not a fatal one. To bruise the head of a serpent is to not take the head of the snake and make a little mark. It means literally to crush it. So then when Jesus was dying on the cross and he said it is finished and the life left his body, the devil bruised the heel of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he rose from the grave, he crushed the head of the serpent. And any power that the serpent would have over us and the power that sin has over us on judgment day was defeated. So what he's saying in verse 16, Paul is not saying that the promises to Abraham were not for the rest of his descendants, but rather Paul is saying that the focus of those promises was always one singular offspring, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, during his time on earth, was a fully human Jewish man, in addition to being fully God in human form. Matthew 1 tracks the genealogy of Abraham all the way to Jesus. So read the genealogy of Matthew 1, and yes, Jesus was created before the foundation of the earth, but he still, in the human and legal sense, can claim every right to fulfilling the promise, the Messiah shall be a son of David. The Messiah shall be a descendant of Abraham. Christ was Abraham's descendant and would become, by God's covenant, the focus of all of God's promises to Abraham. And sometimes in the book of Genesis, there were examples given that would use the word seed or offspring in a singular sense, and sometimes it would be used in a more general sense. God said to Abraham, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his seed after him. Let me skip forward here, and we'll go to John chapter 8, and that's where we'll conclude here this morning. So how did Abraham show faith? I can get through this. I see 9 minutes on the clock till noon, okay? I can get through this. We're feeding everybody lunch today. It's okay. Several examples where Abraham uniquely showed faith in God and saw God for an Old Testament character. Abraham had been on a journey and he met a king whose name was Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews says Melchizedek was an high priest after the order of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he had no beginning of days nor ending of days. He just is forever. So some people think that Jesus actually did appear with the name Melchizedek, and other people think that Melchizedek was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ because he didn't have any genealogy and he showed up and gave the blessing. You can read that out and decide for yourself. But Abraham met Melchizedek. He realized that something special was going on. And before the law ever codified, you were to give a tithe. Abraham gave his tithes to Melchizedek, believing by faith that it's what God wanted him to do. Another time in his life, he offered Isaac. He went up the mountain, laid him down, was prepared to take his life. And Hebrews 11 says, because by faith he counted that God was able to raise him from the dead. He said, God said in Isaac, the promise shall be. And if God lets me carry through with killing my own son, then God's going to raise him from the dead. That was the faith of Abraham. And God stopped him and said, no, I have a substitute. I have a lamb. I have a ram that's caught over here. Take it. Sacrifice the lamb. Don't sacrifice Isaac. And there we have a picture of the gospel, that at the last possible moment when we were to be killed for our sins, God said, here is the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Abraham also saw God face to face in his tent. When God was walking with the angels on the road to Sodom, he literally met God and received the promise, and he received it by faith. Okay. So John 8:33, Jesus is going back and forth with the Pharisees, with the people who are rejecting his message, with the children of Israel who are not receiving him. And they answered him and said, we be Abraham's seed. We're Abraham's descendants. We're pure bloods. We're of the nation of Israel. And we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Do you see the legalism? How dare you, Jesus? How dare you, God, tell me I can set you free through perfect love, grace, and mercy? We've never been in bondage. We're Abraham's children. We have our legalism. We have our rules. We have our religion. We have our tradition. How dare you say I'm guilty? Jesus then went on to tell them, if you commit sin, you are the servant of sin. You break the law, you're the law's slave. And I'm your only hope to be set free. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, Jesus says, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. Ho, they're not going to like this one. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Jesus said to them, you are of your father, the devil. Doesn't matter what tradition you came from. It doesn't matter what religion you're in and how good people think you are by what they see you do. If God's not your father through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, then you're of your father, the devil, and you must repent. John the Baptist came preaching repentance, and the Jews got offended and said, we need no repentance. He said, except ye repent, ye shall not see the kingdom of God. You don't get in because you're a Jew. You get in because you're a Jew or a Gentile who repents and believes by faith in Jesus. And your faith is counted to you for righteousness, the same as Abraham. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? And he's about to tell them who he makes himself. It's who he is. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So don't get hard on Paul for saying Paul's making a false argument, because Jesus said Abraham saw my day and he was glad. He understood not just through the one promise that was given, but through the body of promises, that when he said in your offspring shall all the earth be blessed, that was ultimately fulfilled in him saying not through all of your descendants, but through your descendant all the earth will be blessed. And that descendant is the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham saw it, he believed it by faith, and in the Old Testament, he believed in Jesus by faith and was saved. There's never been multiple avenues to God, there's always been one. It's by grace through faith. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Same God that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. It's me. I'm the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon him saying that, they took up stones to stone him. Let's finish with three more verses here from Galatians. Verse 17, two more verses. In this I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. If you want to look up how he got to the exact number of years, 430, there's a couple of different opinions on that. But the main point he's making is that Abraham, God came to Abraham, made a covenant. Abraham believed it by faith. God said, I count it to you for righteousness. You are saved, and the law was not given till over 400 years later. Therefore, the law cannot make void the promise of faith, and it cannot add unto it. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So Paul says, Galatians, it's not by the works of the law, it is by faith. Stay after class. Write it on the board 100 times. It's not by the law, it is by faith, because God gave it to Abraham by promise, and the illustration of Abraham perfectly showed them that they could not believe these false teachers and say we must keep the law in order to be saved, or in order to be right with God, or in order to come to the Father. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Romans 4:13. If we are in Christ this morning, we are in on the inheritance. I believe there's the nation of Israel with their own covenant, and they're still going to get those promises about the land and all that. But I believe we're in on the main thing, which is eternal life and a home in heaven. If we come to God through faith, we are the sons of Abraham. Though we be not born in his lineage, we can claim we have come to God by faith, the same as Father Abraham has done. So what are you trusting in this morning? Is it the good works we can do? Is it the law? I have two distinct memories in my life. One when I was very little, and one when I was tired and way too old, where I went to walk through a doorway and I trusted that the sliding glass door was open, but it was closed. And I crashed my head smack into that thing, like sitting in a chair you trusted to hold you up that collapses under your weight. If you're trusting in your good works or religion to get you to heaven, you're trusting in the wrong thing. Someone said, if you want to try to earn your way to heaven by doing good works, then you might as well try to jump to the moon. I might be able to jump a little bit closer to the moon than you can, or the other way around. But the point is, it's utterly impossible and ridiculous, and our efforts to earn our way to heaven are just as ridiculous in the eyes of God. Through the faith of Abraham, we learn about the insufficiency of the law. And the fact that, praise God, we've been given grace to replace the law, we all can come to God through Christ. And in a couple of weeks, if you want to know, what then was the purpose of the law? Why was it given? What about the Sabbath day? What about the fact that was in the Ten Commandments? What if we want to keep a holiday sometime to see what it's about? Is that all wrong? Well, if you come back 3 weeks from today, we'll get back into it, because next week and the week after that, we're going to be talking about some Christmas time messages. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful passage of Scripture, Galatians 3, where through the writings of the Apostle Paul, we cannot argue that God has proclaimed loudly and clearly for all time, if you want to be made right with me, it's by grace. May we not be sorrowful over that, but may we rejoice, Lord, and think whatever the worst of the worst sins that any of us have committed, it's under the blood of Christ, as the murderous sins of Paul were forgiven. You forgive us. You give us grace not just to get into the family of God, but to live it out every day and to have a bright future as we serve you. Bless us now as we have a brief time of prayer while the music plays.